We've spent several weeks in the prophet Micah. And most of those have been difficult sermons to hear. They've not been sermons that are among the most encouraging things that you will hear. But we're being faithful to what Micah is giving us. These are sermons that have been about false prophets and judgment against false leaders. And as we have slowly worked our way here to chapter 4, what we have seen is that darkness has led to darkness. And that darkness has led us to more darkness. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, and all of these have been dark. But here, as we open chapter 4, we have this beautiful promise to the church of Jesus Christ. This beautiful promise that bursts forth from the text. Micah today gives us a different type of sermon, one on the beauty of God's work among God's people. Those dark days of looking ahead to a destroyed Jerusalem, that which Micah has been looking forward to, we see that finally in Jerusalem, we see a bright light of hope breaking forth. Jerusalem will have a rebirth, and there will be a global purpose under the Messiah that is seen here. You may know the phrase from Reformation history, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And we see that this pattern of darkness within the church and then light bursting forth, this pattern that we see in Micah and this pattern that we see in other places in the Word of God, it is often the common experience of the church, that there are times of darkness that seem to be times where the church is unable to get out from under the darkness as people put aside the Word of God and as false religion and false worship even find their way into the church. That promise of the Word of God is that light will break forth. After darkness, there will be light. One writer put it like this: from time to time, as one browses the multitude of writing that comprise the literature of the human race, one comes across a passage that is so striking in its vision and its distillation of human hope that immediately it becomes a classic. From Micah's day to our own, these words have continued to capture the human imagination. What we have here is a promise that brings hope to the church, a promise that brings hope to those who are found within Christ. And how familiar are these words to us? We know these words. I would imagine that even if you did not know that Micah had said these words, you were familiar with the words. But we see that these words in the Word of God have brought so much comfort to God's people over the years that they are used in other prophets as well. If some of you that are using the daily reading program that McShane started, the McShane Reader, you'll know that just a few days ago, you read Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2 uses this same phrase. The prophet Isaiah and Micah, you remember, are contemporaries. And this phrase is used in both of the prophets as giving forth hope. But we see also that Joel, the prophet Joel, uses these words in Joel 3 as well. So you think about how many phrases in the Word of God are not repeated. How many encouraging words of hope to the church are not repeated at all. And here we have a word from a prophet that is repeated two other times in the Word of God. Now, you can read dozens and dozens of pages of scholars that try to convince you whether Isaiah wrote them first or Micah wrote them first. And frankly, I don't even care. The point is that the Word of God puts forth this phrase that we have read twice and then repeated again in Joel. So what do we see from this phrase that we have read, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4? Well, we're going to start with the when. The when. And that's seen in verse 1. The Word of God tells us that in the latter days, this shall come to pass. Look at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. So when does this happen? When can we anticipate this wonderful promise from Micah coming to pass? Well, he tells us in the latter days. And he says that in the latter days, God's temple, or the ESV translates it as house, that God's house or God's temple would be established. So what do we make of these latter days? Should we get a big yellow sign and say the latter days are near and we can march up and down the street with the sign? Well, for the original audience, we know that the latter days are a time that is seemingly so far off. But when we come to the New Testament, we know that in the New Testament, the latter days are interpreted or understood as that time between the birth of the Messiah and his second coming. So can we identify the latter days? Yes. And the identity of the latter days is that time between the birth of Jesus Christ and his second coming. We call this the latter days. One commentator said, the time for the fulfillment of this majestic ideal is stated to be simply the future. The term is one of chronological sequence and refers not to the end of time, but an important turning point within the history when Yahweh would bring about his will among men as never before. The future was bright with hope for the world. In that hope, God's city, Zion, will play a crucial role. So this time, this important turning point within the history of humanity is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say that this prophecy is a prophecy for all of that time. Now, does that mean that it's always glorious? Does it mean that it's always wonderful? No. But this is something that Micah puts forth for us in the time following the birth of Christ. John Calvin said Micah is speaking here of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his incarnate manifestation in the world, having announced that everything would be disrupted and that nothing would be left standing. He adds, in the last day, God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. So put this in the context of what we've looked at. Micah comes and he says, you know what, church, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. Judah is going to be trashed. They're going to be taken off into bondage, into captivity. But the hope is that one would come and lift up the mountain of Jerusalem and lift up Zion, where all nations will look to that mountain and begin flowing to it and flowing towards it. Now, isn't that really what Peter tells us in Acts 2? That this time has come when these nations would find themselves flowing to Zion as the Spirit of God was being poured out in this time called the latter days. So when we see these wonderful words about the latter days and the glory of these last days to come, we must understand that it is the work of Christ that is bringing these things to pass. And these are not things that are all manifest at once in the history of the church, but throughout the age of the church, we see that we can call this the last things as Christ's glorious work of pouring out His Spirit even upon all nations of the world as this is happening. So that's the when. But we can ask about more than just when. That's really a curious question that we often have. But what is happening here? So this is our second question, the what. What is happening here? We see that there comes a time when Zion, which is interpreted as the church of Jesus Christ, will be raised up to be the greatest of all mountains. The text tells us that Zion will be exalted above the hills and established on top of the mountains. What in the world does that mean? Like, this is supposed to encourage us. And if we're not sure what it means, it just sounds kind of strange. Here's Zion, the city that most of us have never been to, the city in the Middle East, and it's kind of at a medium range mountain, and all of a sudden it's going to be lifted up to be the highest mountain in the world, and all the nations are going to start rolling towards this mountain, which is up in the sky. You say, well, what's he even talking about here? Well, what we see is that this is prophetic language that points to prophetic fulfillment. We don't need to take this literally, that Jerusalem will be raised up, but it is figurative language that is putting forth the importance of the mountain. Now, we know mountains in the Scripture are places where God meets with us, aren't they? We can think of Moses in the burning bush. Where does he meet with God? He meets with God in a mountain. Or we can think of the Lord Jesus teaching in Matthew 5. Where does that happen? Where do the people meet with the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh? They meet with him in a mountain. Or the transfiguration. Where does this happen? It happens in a mountain. So mountain, prophetically speaking, is this place where God meets with his people. And here we're told that Zion, which represents the church, is going to be lifted up as that mountain that is so important that the nations will begin to flock to it. One author notes, considering the importance of this, he says that the church is now God's temple. Remember that the mountain is going to have this house of God or this temple of God on it. And he says, by the church, I do not mean any particular denomination or Christian organization. I mean the whole company of God's own blood-bought people. Here, Micah is looking beyond the Jewish religion and beyond the cross. He's looking far ahead. So when we talk about the church being lifted up to be that most important of institutions in the world, or that most important organization where the people who want to commune with God, where they flow to. I need you to not think I'm saying that the RPCNA is going to be lifted up above, or that, you know, whichever particular body you in your mind think is the most faithful branch of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Church of Jesus Christ that is lifted up, where the nations will come. Now we must look at how the New Testament makes us this promise that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go forth, that the church goes into all the nations of the world as the gospel is preached, and as the elect hear the gospel preached and live. You see, they, the nations, will come to see Zion as the house of God, and Zion as the most important city in the world. Sometimes I like to ask my other RP pastor friends about important cities, you know, because I pastor in Los Angeles, so you know it's kind of a way to speak proudly and, you know, need to be humbled. And when we talk about what is the most important city in the world, you may have an idea. You know, you may argue that LA is the most important city in the world. You may argue that New York is the most important city, or London, or Memphis, or whatever city, New Memphis, not Old Memphis, whatever city you prefer to be the most important city. Our answer as Christians is that Zion is that city to which God has come. And Zion is that most important city. And what's amazing about that city is that it's not all located in one place. It's located throughout the world. So you can come here to Los Angeles and you can visit Zion. Or you can go to Pittsburgh and you can visit Zion. Or you can go to Detroit and you can visit Zion. Or wherever you are throughout the world, we know that there are places where we can go to that city, which is Zion. And what happens here? Look at the end of 1 and the beginning of 2. Peoples will flow to it. Many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." So this is what's happening. The Church of Jesus Christ is becoming that place where the peoples of the world, and peoples is plural, it's not a misprint, it's multiple people groups is what peoples means. It's like nations. They will come and they will hear of God's ways and they will walk in his paths. So you see how important the Church of Jesus Christ is in this regard. The church is not only important as an institution, but the church is important because from the church, nations are taught the way of the Lord. And nations are taught of the paths of God, that they may walk in them. I want you to think about that. I think maybe most of the people in this room right now come from nations that are called reached nations, right? We're nations that, for many of us, that were evangelized centuries ago. And the gospel has been a part of the cultural norm. But think about all of those nations within the world where the gospel has not yet come, where the word of God is not yet translated into their tongue. Even those nations are nations where they are flowing into the church. They're flowing in that they may learn the ways of the Lord, that they may walk in His paths. And it's really interesting how the end of verse 1 says that the people will flow into it. Like, think about a mountain. Like, you've got a good image in your head of a really high mountain. And you want to get to that city that's on the top of it. Would you pick flow as your verb? The word means stream. It's like a river going backwards up the mountain to the city. It's almost as if it's something that is not naturally able to happen. And friends, it's not. It is a supernatural event. As the peoples of the world, as sinners are called into Christ, and as sinners are called to become a part of that church, that bride of Jesus Christ that goes by so many names, like here it's Zion or the bride, as we heard this morning. As the nations flow or stream up that mountain to her, it is a supernatural event. The Lord Jesus says that a man who comes to Him must be drawn of the Father. It's the same type of word. It's the bucket going down in the well and then drawn up as water is drawn out. And here we see that stream flowing uphill as the nations come to Him. Nations will say, "Come, let us go. Come, let us learn from God Himself." We see here that Micah shows us something of the attitude and the zeal of all of those who are being called by the gospel. We ought to come and even come running, understanding that we are not forced to come. We are, our hearts are changed so that we want to come. And think of the 110th Psalm, a psalm that is so important to New Testament theology. And that psalm tells us that the scepter, that which the king holds, it comes forth from Zion. The Lord Jesus from Zion comes forth to reign over the nations of the world, to have a holy reign, to call peoples and nations and individuals to bow before Him under His authority. In verse 2 ends with talking about how the law goes forth and His word goes forth from Jerusalem. These are synonymous, Zion and Jerusalem, each representing the church according to the New Testament. And verse 3 gives us further insight into the what. And we see here that there is this symbol of peace that is essential as we think about the church and the role of the church in people's lives. It says, "He will judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." How do we look forward to this? Or how ought we to look forward to this? If we're told that this was within this time frame of the latter days, then it means it's something that we are looking forward to. Now, we could get caught up here, and some of you probably want to get caught up here, in talking about millennial views. We could talk about pre-mill versus a-mill versus post-mill, and the one that sometimes is said that annoys me, pan-mill, you know, however it pans out. But that's not where we should go here. You're entitled to your opinion. I have a very strong personal opinion. I'll tell you about it if you want to know. But what we need to see here is that the gospel goes forward and it transforms lives. The gospel goes forward and it transforms families. The gospel goes forward and it transforms communities. The gospel goes forward and it transforms nations. The idea here is that the gospel is changing hearts. And when hearts are changed, these other things change. We find ourselves being in submission to Christ and in submission to the Word of God and in submission to the law of God. And as the gospel goes forward, that changes things. If you have unconverted neighbors, and through your prayers and through your sharing the gospel with them, that family becomes converted, that home has changed, hasn't it? It's going to be a different place. And that's true in communities as well. And it's true in nations as well. When hearts change, communities change. The weapons that are here used as weapons of war are transformed into weapons of or tools of human flourishing. Spears into pruning hooks. Matthew Henry said, "The art of war, instead of being improved, which some reckon to be the glory of a kingdom, shall be laid aside as useless. They shall not learn war any more as they have done, for they shall have no need to defend themselves or inclination to offend their neighbors. Nations shall no longer lift up sword against nation. Not that the gospel will make men cowards, but it will make men peaceable." Friends, the gospel transforms lives. Jesus Christ changes hearts. Now, do I plan on arguing when we will see this happen? No, we've already talked about that. In the latter days, at some point between the Lord Jesus Christ coming and eternity to come, this will happen. The gospel will change the nations that are flowing to it. And friends, I think it's important to remember that changing human laws will not essentially bring peace in this world. There may be temporary peace, but only Christ, only the Prince of Peace, will be able to bring lasting peace, whether it's to individuals, families, communities, or nations. And let me ask this final question as we look at 4b and 5. The why. Why do we anticipate this coming to pass? Well, the text tells us, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. For all the peoples will walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever." We see here the why is that this is what God has spoken. This is what God says will come to pass. This is part of the why. God's intentions for the nations of the world. Now you know that when we get to the book of Revelation and we find ourselves in eternity as everything is made perfect, the nations still exist. Languages still exist. People groups still exist. These things last into eternity because God has spoken it, that these nations will come unto Himself and these nations that at one time praised the name of its God, that they will now walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. This is an important component to the why. We see the glory of God is at stake. Micah makes this comparison between people who are dedicated to their false gods and how they will at some point be dedicated to the true and living God of the Bible. Now, I think it's kind of an odd statement to make. You know, Micah says, look at all the false worship that's going on. That's going to be given to God. That sort of thing is going to be given to God. But what Micah is doing is he's showing us that all of this glory that goes to idols, and all of this glory that, according to the New Testament, goes to demons, that this is something that properly belongs to God. He is the one who should be receiving the glory due unto his name as the nations worship him and praise him. And Micah makes that comparison that this that belongs to the one true God will be given. And friends, this is the hope of the gospel, that God would raise up worshipers, that idolaters would put down idols and turn to the invisible God, and those who worship false gods would bow down themselves to the one true God. This is a sermon of Micah looking forward to this age of gospel peace. What will that look like completely? I have no idea. But we know that it is a time that has been occurring as the nations find themselves bowing to Jesus Christ, where hearts of men and women and boys and girls are being converted. And as hearts are converted, these peoples move from being men and women of violence and war and selfishness to becoming productive citizens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, using their gifts for the sake and glory of Christ, looking unto Him who is the Lord of glory. Amen.